All right. I got to do a quick infomercial here, and this is part of our service, really. And that is, there is a discovery class that's going to take place here in a couple of weeks that Dan is doing. It's part of a series of classes that Sierra has done for a number of years. And this is the fourth part of the four classes that we do, and it's called Sharing Your Story. It focuses on sharing the good news of Jesus. And a large part of the class is to help you identify exactly what it is that God is doing in your life, and how do you talk to your friends and your neighbors and other people about what God may be doing in their life. There are four discovery classes that we do here at Sierra, and they really embody so much of what this church is all about and what we're trying to accomplish here in this community. And we would love for you to be able to come and go through, even if you've been through, the classes used to be called 101, 201, 301, and 401, and we've changed those classes. You can see on the insert, the blue insert on your folder this morning, that on the back, the names and the dates of those classes, and we've changed more than just the names of them. The classes used to be just one session that were 2 hours long, and we recognized in the last couple of months from talking about what we do here that some of the material that we go through in those classes, there is just no way to do it justice in 2 hours. There's no way to get through all the material in a way that really helps people digest it, and there's really no time for interaction, which was so important in all of this. So these classes, three of them, are now going to be 3 weeks long. They will take place on consecutive Mondays, and this first class is coming up in a couple of weeks here, and there's a gray sign-up in your bulletin, so you might look at your calendars this week and see if you can make a commitment to come into this class that Dan is doing. Along with it, again, just this is part of the whole ongoing education to help it be more profitable. There's going to be a writer's workshop attached to it that will help you to figure out how to write down and be more effective in communicating just exactly what God has done in your life. And Tom Barnes is going to be leading those classes after those Mondays are over, and those dates will be announced later. So we would love for you to go through, even if you've gone through these classes before, we'd love for you to go through them again. It would be nice to have a whole church of experts on what these four classes are about. We would love for you to be able to help partner and teach some of these classes with us. So I hope that even if you've been through them before, that you'll consider coming again. So my message title this morning on our series is Where Doctrine Meets Lifestyles. And I'm going to change the message this morning to I'm really tired. I don't know my slides or my message very well because of this. This is the trophy from this last year's fall tournament. And this is the truth that pride comes before the fall. I brought this in to brag to John, to rub it in his wounds that I beat him this last year at our fall tournament, anxiously awaiting his return that I could show it to him. I called his voicemail and I said, John, in my new office there is a shelf for the window, but the trophy is too big to go in there. I just thought I'd let you know. I left that on his voicemail. So I'm all ready to rub this in. I come here yesterday at about 5 o'clock to print out my notes and send some emails. I come in, I set up my computer. This is not my computer. And I set up my computer on my desk, and above my desk I have this filing cabinet, and that's where I put this. And it's sitting right on the edge. And I go to the bathroom, I took a book off the shelf, start walking out of my office, and I hear, and I turn around and look, and the books and this had fallen square on my computer. Everything looked fine. I was like, oh, phew, avoided that one. And go over there, and I switch from one program to another, and it can't read my hard drive anymore. So all of my notes, all of my slides at 5 o'clock disappeared. So I spent about 2 hours trying to get my computer back together. Finally, I won't read the hard disk, it won't read a startup disk, so I call Corbett, and I borrow his computer, and I spent till about 3:30 last night trying to put my notes back together and my message together. So, rather than calling the message Where Doctrine Meets Lifestyle, I'm going to call it I'm Tired, and I Just Really Hope This Goes Well and You Get Something Out of It. So, but I really don't want to make excuses, because this is really important subject, and And inside of your bulletin, on the front three pages of our handout this morning, is our doctrinal statement. It's our statement of what we believe. What do we hold dear? What do we think the essential truths of the Bible are, and how can we, as simply as possible, articulate those things? And so they're in here for you this morning. And when we set out to do this series, we realized that this might be kind of a dry thing to do, to read through the doctrinal statement. So we thought, well, who can we give this challenge to? And the staff unanimously voted that the new guy would get that challenge and that privilege. So I'm going to give it a shot this morning for you. And I'm going to spend very little time, actually, in this statement of faith, because I want you to go home and read it and read the verses and think about it. But I want to spend some time talking with you this morning about why this stuff really is important. In the early 90s, it became very popular. There was a whole group of scholars from universities around the country that got together, and they partook in what they called the quest for the historical Jesus. And they questioned everything. They tore through the scriptures, particularly the gospels, trying to decide what of it, if any of it, actually happened. These seminars went on to be called what's called the Jesus Seminar. You can go online and read all about it. And part of what they did in the mid-90s when it was at its peak is they actually went through a harmony of the Gospels, which is, you know, we have four different Gospels, and they don't all record the same events at the same time. And what you can do is you can buy books that actually go through and place each of the events from each of the books in order. And so what they did is they went through that harmony of the Gospels, and they sat at these tables for 6 hours a day for a couple of weeks, and they had marbles, four different color marbles, that each person, each of these scholars, voted as to line by line, verse by verse, through the Gospels, as to whether or not these things actually took place. And one marble would be, you know, highly accurate, yes, absolutely took place. The next one was probably, but not positive. The next marble would be unlikely, very unlikely, but plausible. And the last marble was could not have happened. And these heads of these departments of religious studies from around the country published the colors coded of the verses as to how accurately these things were. And most of them, 85% of them, came out as not likely, very unlikely that they actually happened. They go through it, and less than 2% of it, they actually said, yeah, this really is plausible, this actually happened. And so they systematically destroyed what is the New Testament and its reliability and its accuracy and its authenticity and what is real and true and what is trustworthy about that. And when you're done with that, you're left with a document that you can't trust. And if you can't trust it, why would anyone give their life to it? And see, this is not a new phenomenon that people have taken the scriptures and tried to say either they're irrelevant or what you think happened really isn't what happened. And this morning, I want to start just by going through part of Galatians with you this morning and talk about how this is not a new thing, but it's something that from the foundation, the very beginning of the church, has always been an issue. Paul writes to a group of churches in this province, this Roman province called Galatia. It's in Asia Minor, and it had cities in it like Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul visited these towns on his first missionary journey. You can see the area of Asia Minor there where this is. Now, if you want to read about these events, which are really some amazing events, you can go into your Bibles and you can read in Acts chapters 13 and 14 and read about what Paul did at each one of these towns. Now, in each of these towns in this province, Paul is now writing a letter a few years, probably about 2.5, maybe 3 years removed from visiting them. And this is what he has to say. So we're going to read, if you have your Bibles this morning, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses here. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I'm sure there's someone near you that wouldn't mind you looking over their shoulder. And more importantly, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have one. And on your way out tonight, this afternoon, in the lobby here on the right-hand side, there's a table of Bibles, and you're welcome to take one of those. We'd love for you to have one and be able to take it home and read on your own. So, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you want to go home and meditate on a couple of verses today, that's an awesome set of verses to read. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. These are some pretty harsh words. And Paul is dealing with exactly what I'm talking about with the Jesus seminar, that some people have come in and cast doubt as to the original message that Paul left them with. I want to just kind of walk back through this with you this morning, verse by verse. Paul, an apostle, sent not by men or by man. Wow. Who's he sent by? Who gave Paul his commissioning? But by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me, that's his buddies that Paul traveled with. He says, grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that sticks out to me here is, good thing to remember is, where does our peace in life come from? Where does the peace in storms that every one of us goes through in life? Paul reminds the people that when you go through difficulties, when you go through trials, that the foundation, that firm foundation, the rock that you built your life on Jesus Christ and the work that he's done, that's where you find peace. And the other thing I think that is Paul's kind of secondary intent here of talking about peace is to say, you know, as people that were designed by God to have a relationship with him, I think that we know intrinsically inside of ourselves, looking around at the world, we understand that things just aren't quite right. There's something missing. And for those of us that have read the message and heard the message about Jesus and his death on the cross and how that was the bridge for us to have a relationship with God, I think that's his secondary meaning here about peace. Where does peace come from in our lives? How do we find a solution to that problem of recognizing things aren't quite right? It's through reestablishing a relationship with our Creator. And how do you do that? It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that when you reestablish a relationship with God, the way he intended for us to live, that you find great peace in your life. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Notice this isn't just a pie-in-the-sky religion. It's not the by and by. But what Jesus did, the rescuing that he did, has an effect on our lives today as we live, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is Paul's kind of standard opening for his letters that he writes. What is very different about this letter is, whether it's the book of Romans where Paul commends the church there, he says, man, everybody has heard about your faith. You guys are awesome. Even the church in Corinth, with all of their problems, Paul says, I thank God for you and the support that they gave him. Paul, in both Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, again, thanks God for those people. He offers a prayer of thanksgiving to them. The funny thing here is Paul doesn't do that here. This is his one exception letter where after his gracious opening, he kind of lays into these people. He says, I'm astonished. And you know what that would be like? That would be like us saying, I can't believe what I'm hearing. Is this really going on here? That's kind of what he's talking, what he's saying here. He says that you are so quickly deserting. And he uses a military term here that means AWOL. He says that you came to this and you're supposed to be standing your post here, but you know what? You've turned away from it and you have embraced something else. You've completely deserted the message that I brought to you, that you first took hold of. The one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to this other gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The word gospel really just means good news. And all Paul is saying here is, you know what? You embrace the good news about what Jesus did for you, but you know, you've turned away from that and embraced something else. And you know what? It's not good news. There's nothing good about what you've turned to and what you've embraced. He says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. What's really happening here is we know from Acts and other places that what's happening is there were Jews coming from other towns talking to the people and saying to them, you know what? It's not enough that Jesus died for your sins. That can't possibly justify you. It can't just be by faith that you're saved. But you know what? You have to embrace some of the laws and the customs of Judaism to really be right with God. That's what they were saying to these guys. You have to go back to the old ways. It's not enough what Jesus has done for you. Paul says, but even if we, talking about himself and his friends, he's putting them and their ministry on the lines. If we or an angel from heaven, he says, no matter what their credentials are, if we come and we preach another gospel to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's our translation. It's the word anathema there in the Greek. And you know what it means? It means to be cut off from. He says, if you embrace that, you are cut off from that hope that you originally had. And he gets this idea from the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. The origins of the Greek word has come from the Hebrew word. And in the Hebrew, it's a kind of curse. And it's the worst kind of curse that you could fall under. You think of Achan in Joshua in chapter 6, where Achan willfully disobeys Joshua's leadership and he steals some stuff that he wasn't supposed to take, and he's confronted it, and he ends up paying for his sin with his own life. And not only him, but his whole family ends up suffering because of his sin. And the Hebrew idea there is this kind of curse. This idea of being cut off from. Wow, is Paul serious about this here? You bet he is. As we've already said, now I say again, so you know this isn't just heated rhetoric. He says, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul's serious about this. The thing that sticks out to me about this is that as I read it, I realized, you know, these were some people that spent a few weeks, some of them several months, with Paul. Not just once, but twice. And I go, wow, if these guys can be led astray, if it was easy for them to be led astray, is it plausible that I could be led astray? Is it plausible that I could miss the mark or get off the mark? It's a serious warning for us, something that we should take seriously. Paul says what you believe really does matter. That's his point here. What we see throughout the first 350 years of the church is consistent with what Paul dealt with here, that there were continually groups that would take the original message about Jesus and they would skew it just a little bit here or there. And the church fathers, what they did as a reaction to that is they started these councils where they would come together and agree on what was true, what was right, what was the church's official position on these different doctrines that came into question. And the earliest one is the Apostles' Creed. And on my other slideshow, which is a Never Never Land, I have it for you. And I didn't realize until just now that I don't think I put it in there, did I? I didn't. So, but the Apostles' Creed is the earliest creed that we have, that the church has, that they agreed to what are the central tenets of our faith. And ironically, you can go through all of the confessions and creeds that were written after that, and every one of them expounds basically on what was originally written in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, there's some people make a case that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy, remember the good confession that you made in public. A lot of people think that what Paul is talking about there is the Apostles' Creed, or part of it. And the reason we think that is because very early on in the church, candidates for baptism would stand in front of a group of people just like this, and they would have had memorized the Apostles' Creed, and they would go through it. And that statement of faith said, this is what I believe. This is what I'm going to stand on. This is what my life is going to be devoted to. I'm going to be all about these truths, these central truths, and I'm going to hold to them unswervingly in my life. Now, what happens, as you well know, is that very early on in the church, especially for a period of about 150 years, there was really severe persecution that broke out. And these Christians that said, you know what, we worship a God, but it's not Caesar, were taken to public squares out of their fellowships, out of their homes in the middle of the night, and brought before the town councils where they had to recant their faith and say, I swear my allegiance on their knees to Caesar. And they had to pinch as an offering incense to confirm, you know, this incense that was burned in the pagan temples. I confirm, I believe that, you know what, Caesar really is. He's the ultimate authority. So Christians were left with this really horrible choice. What do I do? I could be locked up, and in many cases, as you know, you could die. They would pull you into arenas and have wild animals tear you apart. They would make you fight in gladiator spectacles. They would tie you to stakes and burn you. They would torture you, trying to get you to recant. And so what happened is, particularly as persecution ratcheted up, there became a lot of people, I think very understandably, who under these severe conditions and under this torture did recant. Now, you might think, well, look, that's understandable. I mean, gosh, if I say this stuff, if I'll just say Caesar's Lord, I can go back home and be with my family. And you could say, you know what, I could do more with my life if I'm alive than if I'm dead, right? So why would I be stubborn? You know what, I'll say this, but I don't really mean it. No big deal. You know, so I'll swear allegiance to Caesar and go back to my regular life. Well, what happened early on is the churches were very gracious when this happened, and they said, hey, we understand. But what happened is as more and more people in congregations and communities started recanting their faith, the church, the leaders, had to start saying, you know what, does this stuff really mean anything or not? When I stand up in front of you before I'm baptized and confirm my commitment to this community, and I go through the Apostles' Creed and say, this is who I am, this is what I embrace, this is what I believe, does that really mean anything if I can turn around and recant it? The church, particularly in Rome, decided that, you know what, if this is going to mean something, then you can't recant. And if you do recant your faith, then you can't come back to our fellowship. They said, in essence, that there are three things that disqualified you from being a part of the fellowship. One was adultery, the other was murder, and the third was apostasy. And you would say, well, it's just words, so who really cares? See, they said, words that you affirm do matter. Because in the church world, and I think this is something missing from our lives, that if you really believe something, it's confirmed by the actions of your life, isn't it? You can say anything you want, what you believe is true. But if there is no practical implications of how that works out in your life, I'd scratch my head and say, well, do you really believe that? I think one of the obvious ways to do this is you go through our doctrinal statement and you get to what it says about salvation and regeneration. And if you take seriously where Jesus commands us to go and tell the world the good news, if you really believe that's your responsibility, there ought to be some evidence that you are engaging, building relationships, talking to other people about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. If you're not doing that, I would question whether or not you really believe it. And that was what the early church was saying, is if you say this stuff, your life has to match it, even if it costs you your life. I think that you guys may, some of you may remember the message I did a few months ago about nothing says I love you like, and I use the example of the towel. And I talked about how the early church, part of the successful formula of reaching their friends and the world that they lived in was their selfless lifestyle. The other part, I think, of that successful formula was their steadfast stubbornness, but they took seriously what they believed, that it really had an impact in their life. There are some awesome stories about martyrs, and this is one of my favorite. This man was named Polycarp, and he was the bishop, the pastor of Smyrna, of this town. The authorities brought him, the leader. They figure if we can't get the people in the congregation, they were having trouble breaking up the congregation, they say, if we want to kill the snake, we'll go to the head. So they bring him in before the town councils and authorities to have him recant. And he won't do it, so they drag him publicly to the arena. We have several accounts of what happened there. The authorities brought the highly respected and literally dragged him into the arena, dragged the respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions, but only reluctantly. They much preferred the denial of the charge against him, that he was a Christian. They didn't really want to throw him to the lions. They really wanted to break this guy. They really wanted him to have him say, I recant. This stuff really doesn't mean to me what I have been professing and teaching and leading other people to. Simply swear by Caesar, the governor pled. I'm a Christian, Polycarp said. If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to be made a spectacle here in front of all these people. If you really want to hear the gospel, if you're really serious about this, let's sit down and talk about it. Persuade the people, answered the governor. Polycarp said, I would explain to you, but not to them. I'm not going to be a spectacle for you. Then I'll throw you to the beast. Bring on your beast, said Polycarp. If you scorn the beast, I'll have you burned. Okay, you don't want the lions? We'll burn you. This was a very popular way of executing these guys. You try to frighten me with a fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. The governor called to the people, Polycarp says he's a Christian. Then the mob let loose. This is the teacher of Asia. In other words, this is a foreign thing he's teaching. We don't agree yet. They shouted, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. And part of the legend goes on to say that as he was burned at the stakes, the flames were not consuming him. He wasn't crying out like most people do when they're burned. So the governor ordered the executioner to kill him with a sword while he was on the stake. I think that this is the other powerful part of the testimony of the church that had such an effect on the world that they lived in. One was that they had this amazing love, sacrificial love for the people that they lived with, and this selfless love. And the second part was I think they really took this stuff seriously. It wasn't just a bunch of hooey to them. It wasn't just words. It mattered to them what they said, and they lived out what they confessed. Part of the reason that we have a doctrinal statement here in this church is that we hope that you will take this stuff seriously. That these words in here about what we teach and what we affirm and what we stand for will take root in your life and will guide and direct the decisions that you make. That's why I made this. I want to make this difficult for you. I want you to go home and read the statement. It's powerful. There's a lot of really good stuff in here. If we really believe, for instance, that our life is empowered by the Holy Spirit, do you rely on God's Spirit to guide and direct you every day? Or do you just kind of get up and go through the motions and do what you always do and try to make your own wise decisions? Or do you really look for God's leading and guidance in your life? If you take this stuff seriously, it should work out in the actions of the way you live your life. So I hope that you will go home, even sit with your families, and walk through these things, what they mean. I will give one quick disclaimer about it. And this is, I think, in Sierra's ever-vigilant truth to make this stuff meaningful and as purposeful as we can, is in here, the very last thing in here, it says the last thing. And in it, it says, we believe in the personal and premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We are in the process of reworking this last statement, because you know what? The reality is there are a lot, in fact, most of people that call themselves Jesus followers today that may not agree to that word premillennial. And they have good biblical reasons why they would say that. So we're thinking, how can we retool this to make it more authentic to what we believe and what other Christians believe, to allow gray areas to be gray areas and the black and whites to be black and whites. Dan told me this morning before I started, he said, you might mention to the people that at Sierra, we try to be vigilant about keeping what is black and white in the Bible, black and white, and not gray. And not making what is gray black and white. And that's part of what we're doing with working through this last statement in here. But I hope that you will read this stuff and think about it and what it means for your life. Lastly, I want to tell you just briefly, why is all this, why is all this important here specifically for us? And there's four things I want you to walk away from this morning as we talk about this. Number one, we really want you to know where we stand on these central truths of the Bible. We want you to be able to come here on Sundays and during the weeks and the ministries that happen here. You should have an expectation as to what we believe and what we're going to teach, and whether or not it's going to line up with those central truths that have been passed down through the history of the church, that these are the things that we're going to teach, these are the things that we're going to hold to. Dan has reminded you that we're a family here the last couple of weeks, and we do things like family. In fact, one of the things he said is we celebrate diversity. And that's not our idea, is it? God loves diversity, doesn't he? You can see it in nature. But there's also a reality that even though we have different interests and a different range of gifts, we do have a set of beliefs that I think is important to hold to unswervingly in your life, just like Polycarp demonstrated, because that's part of the power that we have as people and as a church, that we take this stuff seriously. These beliefs, they give us direction, they give us hope, and they are the ideals that we're passionate about. And I think that those passions lie really at the very center of what makes us a family, that we are passionate about these same things. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I hope that you recognize that our faith is a historic one. It's not something that we made up. You can go back and read the Apostles' Creed and match it up with what we have in here. They're very, very similar. This is something that is bigger than ourselves, our faith. It's something that is embraced by people all around the world that celebrate Jesus as Lord, and even throughout history, that connects us all the way back to people like Polycarp. Thirdly, orthodoxy, which is right doctrine, is supposed to lead to orthopraxy, which is right living. See, hopefully what you believe, like I talked about earlier, really will influence the way you live your life. What you think and what you believe really does work itself out in the choices and decisions that you make in your life. And lastly, I think this is so important, that our faith is not something that should be unexamined. It's something that we should know why we believe what we believe. And part of this idea of this doctrinal statement and the verses that come after it is so that you are like Peter says, you're ready to give an answer. You're ready to defend why you believe what you believe. That's an important thing for us to take seriously, isn't it? Our faith shouldn't be something that's unexamined. I hope that you'll go home and read these things, and you can celebrate the truths of these statements of our belief in your family and in your own life. And I really hope that as you embrace Jesus as Lord, and that as you do your best to honor Him, even in the difficult decisions that you have to make in life, that God would use your testimony to both bring Him honor and glory, and also to win a good name for the God that has been so gracious to you. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to get together this morning. Lord, I thank you that my computer took a dump, because it helps me this morning to realize that even speaking and talking about this stuff is not some rudimentary read from the scripts job, but it's something that I need to rely on you to give me guidance and direction. And Lord, that's something I need to embrace every day of my life. I don't want my life to become a prescription. I want to walk with you passionately, relying on you every day. I ask, God, that you would use our commitment to these truths, that we would hold to them unswervingly, and that they would guide and direct our lives, and that we would win you the glory and honor that you deserve. Amen.